And that's the first of two offerings today. This offering is the one we take on a weekly basis where we collect from those who are committed to the ministry of this church. And you can do that by putting check or cash in the offering baskets. There's plenty of other ways that you can give digitally as well. That's on our website, aplacetobelong.ca. And that goes to just kind of sourcing the mission of the church. Later on, there's going to be a second offering, and that's a benevolent offering. It's not an offering in response to how well the message was. We're not predicting that it's that much better, that you're like, okay, I need to throw. No, but that helps us to meet some of those unexpected needs that cross our path, those things that you can't budget for. Some people find themselves in any number of different kind of crisis or trial that takes a financial toll. And so we collect a little bit on the first Sunday of every month, the Sunday that we celebrate communion in order to help those folks out. If you have a Bible, we're going to go into 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll get there in a minute. If you're new to our church or new to church at all, I hope that you hear the word grace come out of our mouths a lot. We at SCC believe that grace is the love of God that he's put into our hearts by faith so that we might be saved from the penalty of our sin, but also from the powers that often oppose us. We talk a lot about grace around here. It's important because we can't ignore the necessity of it, that we all need the grace of God in our lives. It's what it allows us to experience friendship with him. It allows us to experience his love, and allows us to experience the truth that he is for us, that he is working on our behalf. You see, grace brings about this powerful transformation of who we are. Grace is not just something we agree to when we talk about our relationship with God. It does something in us. If you were to read through the Bible, and I encourage you to do that, you'll see that God is very much concerned about holiness. And God calls those of whom we would count ourselves to be a part of, his people, to be holy. Holiness is this kind of wholeness, this positive quality that includes any number of good things like kindness, mercy, purity, blamelessness. It's really about godliness. We look at Jesus and we see in Jesus the holiness of God being lived out. And we also see in Jesus for us the grace of God that we might live holy lives. So what we've got to be very, very careful that we don't do when we're talking about grace is disconnecting it from holiness. See, to be people who pursue grace, love grace, admire grace, it's got to produce change. A change that makes us look more like Christ towards holiness. Holiness in a love for God, a love for one another, and a purity of how we live. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. Because I worry sometimes that in our emphasis of grace, we underemphasize holiness. And it's then that we have a disconnect. A disconnect illustrated by this picture, and it's an extreme picture, but I wanted to share it with you. It's obviously a large church somewhere. And you see that great big banner, Jesus Saves. Jesus saves by what? He saves us by grace, a universal grace that says everybody needs it, an absolute grace that for those who accept it by faith cannot be removed, and it changes everything. The contrast, though, is to those who don't get the outworking of grace, who claim for Jesus to give them salvation, but to continue to live lives of bigotry, racism, and of hatred. There's a disconnect to that. And it stands out to me that this picture was taken in a church, and I got to thinking, I wonder if in their church they sang songs like some of the songs we sing, like, let's say, Amazing Grace. Think they sang Amazing Grace at that church? I can almost guarantee it. I can almost guarantee it. You know Amazing Grace, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. See, that description of grace being amazing is really the reality for those of us who have tasted it. It is amazing. It is something that changes everything because it brings us into this wonderful understanding that God loves us and hurts for us. and has come and has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into this kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, that we might have redemption from our sins. And that is not something we take for granted. It is amazing. Things that are amazing are not taken for granted. They're not cheapened. They're not even convenient. Sometimes I think that's what our grace can be, and we've got to be aware of that. That if it's not amazing grace that we're seeking out, it's cheap grace, it's assumed grace, and it's a convenient grace. Amazing grace takes a hold of our lives when it changes the trajectory of our lives towards holiness. This matter of holiness is highly important to God, and it's the reason he's given us grace. And it's grace that motivates us to understand this holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, I know you've turned there. Here we see the connection between grace and holiness. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We read last week about how Peter is writing to the persecuted church, and we unpacked a passage in 1 Peter 4 of what it means to live out the faith when you're facing opposition. But in 1 Peter 1, he wants to establish them in the direction towards God in their spiritual lives, that it's towards holiness. Notice this, he says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus." What is the revelation of Jesus? That God loves us and we're not holy. But that God loves us and he will make us holy. How? By his grace. Grace that is undeserved. Grace that penetrates our lives and shakes us up in such a way that we can't believe that God would be merciful to us. Grace sets us up for holiness. Now, holiness is not a possibility. Right? I think that's a lot of how sometimes I live, is that I'll just try hard and maybe I'll tap into a little bit of holiness here and there. That's not what this is about. We'll get to that in a few minutes here. It's not about it being a possibility, it being our potential. It is our position already in Christ. That we've been made holy in Christ, and our position before God is as people who are holy. That our souls are made righteous by Christ, and when God looks at us, when the Father looks at us, he sees his Son in all of his holiness. And yet, we still live in the flesh, and so holiness, though being our spiritual pursuit, is our spiritual position, it is our physical pursuit. We pursue this. Why? Because we're so grateful to God for what he has done for us in knowing our name and rescuing us from our sin and giving us new life, a life where we're alive to him, not just today or tomorrow, but for all of eternity. And so when Peter writes, quoting the Old Testament, "You shall be holy for I am holy," he's saying, be what you are. And we do that by recognizing the grace of God given to us out of love. This picture of holiness is one that's difficult to wrap our minds around. The Bible talks a great deal about it in description. And the call is very clear. It's helpful to have pictures from history of people who aspired to it. And that's what we've been doing these last few months. We've been telling stories of Christians who are sincere in their faith and the pursuit of what God is calling them towards. Right? Because that gives us a picture of what Christianity looks like as a pursuit of holiness. I've been affected in my life by reading testimonies and confessions of humble men and women of God who are considered in history to be those great souls. And what you see in their lives is that the holy person can be trusted, the holy person can be tested, and that's why these stories are very important. And so today I wanted to tell you the story, or introduce you to John Newton, who wrote, what? Amazing Grace. John Newton was born in London. His mother was godly, his father was not. He was an irreligious seafaring man. He grew up on the ships, John Newton did. His mother died at the age of 6. Because Newton was left mainly to himself, He lived and became a sailor like his father, but in all of those kind of debauched ways that we read about, and found himself serving on and eventually becoming the captain of a slave trading ship. He was pressed into service against his will, but did it anyways, and found within that community friendship, but they weren't good friends. His biographer says the companions he met on the ships completely ruined his principle. Of himself, he said, as a result of that, I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, not so far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience. He found himself a very ungodly man, given himself over to the ways that he was raised to just do whatever he wanted whenever he felt like it. Until, he says, God saved him. He knows the date. He says, on March 21st, 1748, God acted to save the African blasphemer, he called himself. He says that night he arose to a storm, a violent storm, and his room began to fill with water. And as he was running up onto the deck, the captain stopped him and said to go back down and fetch a knife. The man who went up in his place was swept overboard. He was then assigned to the pumps, and he heard himself say this prayer to himself: if this will not do, if these pumps will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. It was his first time he had expressed the need for mercy in many years. And his biographer writes that he worked the pumps from 3 a.m. until noon, slept for an hour, and then took the helm and steered the ship until midnight. And that's a long period of time. At the wheel, he had time to think back over his life and his spiritual condition. And at 6 o'clock the next evening, it seemed as though there might be hope. This is what he writes: I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. The comfortless principles of infidelity were deeply riveted. His own sin was deeply riveted inside of him. The big question now was, how do I obtain faith? So you know what he did? He found a Bible. He found a Bible and read in Luke chapter 13 the promise of the Holy Spirit to those who asked for it. And so he replied, he said, if this book be true, the promise in this passage must be true likewise. I have need of that very Spirit by which the whole was written in order to understand it aright. He is engaged here to give that Spirit to those who ask. I therefore pray for it. And if it be of God, he will make good on his word. He claimed the promises of God. He spent all the rest of that voyage in deep seriousness reading and praying over the scriptures. And as they anchored off of Ireland, they did so in the midst of that same storm, which was so violent that had they have been still out there before they anchored, they would have been lost at sea. Newton describes what God had done in those 2 weeks. He says, thus far as I was answered, that before we arrived in Ireland, I had a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel. Sat in it for 2 weeks. And considered in itself and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. And his testimony: I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness and had taken up some right notions. I was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with a sense of undeserved mercy I had received in being brought safe through many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as second nature. Thus, to all appearances, I was a new man. Notice the pattern. He finds himself in a terrifying situation. He finds himself in a terrifying situation like many of us do. And what does he do? He does what many of us do. He prays to God. God, save me from this terrifying situation. And I will give my life to you, right? I will turn my life over to you. Except he actually did it. Because as he sat there, as God had brought him into this terrible situation in order to save him, he saw that his whole life was lived apart from God. And that if God would save him from the storm, God could save him from his life. Those two things were intricately connected. You see, God wants to save us, but not just from hard situations. He wants to save us from ourselves. He wants to save us from our sin. See, that's what John Newton got. And he gave his life to that. That doesn't mean he totally got it. In fact, he said he didn't even view it as a full conversion at that point. He says, I was greatly deficient in many respects. I was in some degree affected with a sense of my enormous sins, but I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. Right? What's he start beginning to explore? He says, I was totally aware that my behaviors were wrong, but I didn't know what was going on in my heart. See, the heart is the source of all of the behaviors. So he knew what those were, but God was beginning to reveal to him what was in his heart. He said, I had no apprehension of the hidden life of a Christian as it exists in communion with God by Jesus Christ and the continual dependence on him. I acknowledged the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but chiefly dependent upon my own resolution to do better for the time to come. What does that mean? Well, if it's all about behaviors, then I just need to do better. He didn't know about spending time with Christ. He didn't know about reading the Word. He didn't know about trusting in the promises. He just thought, God saved me, and now what he wants from me is holiness, and tried to do that. And what ends up happening? What happened to him, what happens to all of us, when we try to pursue holiness and accomplish holiness in our own strength, we fail at it. We fail over and over and over and over again. But Newton, in his failures, went to God in repentance, just like he did on that first day. He went on subsequent days seeking out what? Not holiness, grace. That stands out to me about his story. That the hinge point between grace and holiness is repentance. He became a pastor, married his first love, became a friend of William Wilberforce, Charles Simeon, Henry Martin, William Carey, John Wesley, and George Whitfield. If you've studied any church history, you know those names. He stood amongst the giants and was a mentor to some. He worked with William Wilberforce to eradicate the slave trade in Great Britain at that time. And his influence on Wilberforce was profound, as Wilberforce, the MP, worked in government to ensure that would happen. But he's most famous for writing Amazing Grace. And he writes Amazing Grace because his life was all about repentance. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, a verse that I love and I cherish, 15 and 16. You can turn there if you want. 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. Says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the most foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul writes, he says, here's the mercy. The mercy of God is to demonstrate the patience of God as I try to live out an appreciation of God's grace towards holiness. That he didn't accomplish it perfectly, that God was being patient with him. And the reason he was saved was so that God could demonstrate that patience. Verse 15 is what's profound. He says, here's a universal statement. This is true for all of us who claim to have a faith in Christ, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We talk about brokenness here. We talk about sinfulness here. What we can't do is project it onto other people. They're the ones who are broken and sinful, not me. Because this verse 15, is not Paul writing it. He's saying, this is a saying that is true for all of us. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. When we get that, we get grace. And when we live into that, God demonstrates his mercy through our lives by showing us his patience. God is not asking for perfection. He's asking us for the humility to continue to see grace being amazing. And that comes from not good moral behavior. It comes from a repentant life. As I've looked over these lives of these people that I've preached from, the last three, what stands out to me in their books and in their teachings is how repentant they were. That they cherished the repentant life. That's what got John Newton to preach Amazing Grace, was that he was just repentant, because repentance brought him into the presence of God. So it stands out to me that if the hinge between grace and holiness is repentance, we should really understand what that is. Now, if I was to say to you, those of you who have grown up in the church, have been around here for a little while, what is repentance? It's confessing our sins, and that's a part of it, but that's not all of it. Confession is very, very important. It's this acknowledgement of our failings. It's the acknowledgement of the sins that we commit and the things that we do that we don't do that we should do. I don't know if it's an age thing or not, but I look back over my life and there's been seasons where, you know, consumed in committing the sin of lust or of greed or of anger or of rage or of gossip. I look at my life now and it's full of faithlessness and prayerlessness, right? It's an acknowledgement that I am not holy. It's an acknowledgement before God that there are these behaviors in my life that are not holy. But it doesn't stop there because God is not as concerned with our behaviors as he is concerned with our hearts. And if we just put repentance in this confession box, it's just another religious action that we do in order to feel better about ourselves. Right? Confession isn't the end of repentance. It's the first step towards it. Next comes renunciation. It's on the screen behind me. These steps. This renunciation that is a declaration of the hatred of our sin. See, when we recognize what grace costs, because all of grace costs, what grace cost God was his son. When we recognize that, we will begin to hate the things that we did to put them there. And we will renounce them. Our old way of living. This renunciation is incredibly important. It is a spiritual declaration before God that we love him and not our sin and not ourselves. That we want to be set free from the sin. It is a declaration before God that Satan can hear. And this is incredibly important. At declaring it before God tells Satan he has no power. We renounce those ways. And we ask God for the mercy to continue to work out in our lives that sanctifying grace. The grace that once saved us now sanctifies us. In that it transforms us. In that it changes us. In that it makes us more like Christ and people see it. We renounce those things. It may be that we work towards restitution. That our lives, if a complete repentance takes place, that we live a totally different way. Restitution for Newton took the form of renouncing the slave trade. He still captained a slave ship after he was saved. He still captained a slave ship and cracked whips on those men and those women. He continued to do that until he saw the evils of it. And then he renounced it and then worked towards restitution. You see, there was a social action attached to his salvation. He worked out the love of God for all people, that every man was created in the image of God. I read his little book. It's a 50-page book on the evils of the slave trade. Profound, his willingness to call it what it was, and his profoundness to live a different way. He was known for his tenderness. A man who beat violently people that he used for gaining wealth, he now found a great deal of tenderness. He paid restitution, and finally, he rested in it. He rested in this gratefulness to God that is experienced in peace of mind and heart. You see, when we push into God and we pursue this grace and we do it in this way where we kind of sit in it, like he sat in it on that 2-week voyage home and sat on it in all of those years probably following, grace becomes so incredibly big, it becomes amazing. We can't ignore it. And it penetrates our hearts. And you get a hunger for it, a longing for it, that makes repentance not something that we flee from, but that we run to. That's a sign of maturity. We look at that and you're saying, "What? I just got to be confessing my sin all the time." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about going to Jesus in communion and finding friendship and mercy and love that blows your mind because you were saved from sin, and even though you still commit sin, you are not rejected by God. That is a grace that is profound. That is a grace that is amazing, and it has to make a difference in how we live. For Newton, It was expressed in being something totally different than what he was. He was once a glutton who constantly fed his fleshly appetites. He was a slaver whose livelihood oppressed thousands of men. But once he was saved, his life testifies to the fact that he was a believer in truth. He says, such a wretched soul should not only be spared and pardoned, but I was reserved to the honor of preaching the gospel, a gospel I had blasphemed and renounced. This is wonderful indeed. He was all about the truth, about calling people to this wonderful salvation, this wonderful, amazing grace, and he was tender. His biographer said, Mr. Newton could no longer live than he could love. To love people was the signature of his life. This was true of groups of people. It was true of individual people. He loved perishing people. He loved his own congregation of redeemed people. So much so that he wrote these words, and I'd like you to read them if you can see them. Whoever has tasted the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need and the worth of redemption is enabled. Yea, he is constrained to love his fellow creatures. He loves them at first sight, and if the providence of God commits a dispensation of the gospel and the care of souls to him, he will feel the warmest emotions of friendship and tenderness while he beseeches them by the tender mercies of God and even while he warns them of his terrors. The truthfulness shared on the basis of a tender love that he had. See, here's the thing. We know our sin by the depth of our love for one another. That's what holiness looked like for him. That's what Jesus said. Holiness, the law, the perfection is summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not about accomplishing rules or finding morality. It's about loving people. And that's why he goes on, the wretch who has been saved by grace believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and the pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him an habitual tenderness and a gentleness of spirit. Humble, under the sense of much forgiveness to himself, he finds it easy to forgive others. That's the waypoint. That's how we measure it. Am I loving? Am I tender? Am I gentle? Am I kind? See, that's what was missing in that picture that I showed you. That was the disconnect. Claiming a salvific grace, a grace that saves, that Jesus saves, means that we live lives of tenderness and kindness, of acceptance, of love and humility of all men and women. That's what it looks like. And that's what's needed for all of us to not just move in towards personal holiness, but to be on mission with God and all the causes of social justice and world missions. It comes from a constant pursuit of the grace of God, because when we experience the grace of God, we experience God. That's why I think it's important that we celebrate communion probably more than once a month. Because the truth is we need this grace daily, weekly. It's our custom on the first Sunday of every month to invite those who have declared that Jesus is their Savior to come forward and to remember Christ's death on the cross. That it was his body broken for us that gives us the hope of eternal life, and that it's his blood that was spilt for us that gives us confidence in God's forgiveness of our sin. It's not something we do one time. It's something we do throughout our whole lives, because it's a recognition that grace is what is working in us constantly so that we would know and demonstrate the great love of the Father. And so that's what we're going to do today. In a moment, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. And we're going to invite you all to come forward, to take a piece of bread, to take a cup, to take it back to your seat, to stand or sit and just meditate. Just think about the significance of the grace that you hold symbolically in your hands. That it was the love of God that brought Jesus to earth, not just to give us an example of how we're meant to be, but actually to purchase the pardon necessary for us to be changed by God's grace, to get it inside of us. To recognize that maybe our repentance and our confession has fallen short, that maybe we've allowed complacency and comfort to come into our lives, that maybe we've diminished how amazing grace really is. And then to remember it once again. And in remembering once again, knowing that we don't need to feel ashamed, because Christ is near to us, that that's what really makes grace amazing, is that it's amazing when we recognize that it is when it isn't. That it isn't, that it is when it isn't. You get it. That was going to come out so well. We don't take it for granted. We don't want to cheapen this. This is not religious duty. We don't assume this, right? We don't assume it, and we don't make it convenient. Grace is not cheap, it's not assumed, and it's not convenient. It's amazing. And so when you get that into your mind and through your heart and partake, eating the bread and drinking the cup to the glory of God the Father, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, and we thank you.